We've asked Brother Lawrence if he would open our study with prayer. Brother Lawrence, over to you.
1, 2, 3. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of Christ and thank thee for all the blessings that have come to us all the days of our life. We thank thee for the truth revealed to us and the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, thy Son. Help us now, dear Father, to attend to the subject of our study this evening. Help us to appreciate how blessed we are to have a correct understanding rather than the befuddlement which plagues so many minds out there in this present evil world. We look forward to the kingdom when thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we trust that the world of mankind at that time, when they have opportunity, will appreciate it and respond favorably to it. According to thy will, let it be done. Now, we ask thy blessing on meetings throughout the world, this and every day, and about thy people everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over.
Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Lawrence. We really appreciate that prayer. And welcome to everyone. And welcome to Brother Tom Adams. He joined us right at the end there. Good to see everyone tonight. And it is Friday, the 7th of June, our first meeting in June. No, it's actually our second, isn't it? Well, it depends on what time zone you're in. But we are continuing our study in Volume 3 on the cleansing of the sanctuary. I've really been enjoying this subject. I think I've never gotten so much out of it as studying it along with all the brethren online. We have been considering how the various stages of cleansing and the various truths that have been revealed in this process. I was listening to a talk on the cleansing of the sanctuary recently, and I appreciated a couple overall points that were made. Was that when the 2300 years were finished and the sanctuary was cleansed for the sanctuary class, there was some more refinement that was done, but the big issues were taken care of. And they used an illustration in the talk that I thought was kind of interesting. When you walk in the mud, and especially if you got soil with a lot of clay in it, the mud really sticks to your shoes. And to clean your shoes off, initially you take a big scraper, maybe a hoe or something like that, and you scrape off the mud in great big chunks. And then to finish the process of that cleansing and get the mud out of in between the tread of the shoe and everything, you use finer tools, and pretty soon your shoes are clean. And so the cleansing of the sanctuary really took care of these big clumps of mud that had clung and clogged up the sanctuary. And after William Miller, especially with the Seventh Messenger, a lot of fine cleaning was done. And really fine-tuning that truth. And, it's just really nice to see how the Lord works and how the Lord protects his truth and brings it back to what it should be. We are getting in now with William Miller, and a lot of these major truths are attributed to his work. So let's continue on with this. We're on page 116. And first paragraph, our questions are, what did William Miller teach that challenged a major error in regard to the human soul? And how did this expand to clarify what is the true meaning of death and what is the ultimate punishment for willful disobedience? And we have a hand from Brother Tom Adams. Brother Tom, over to you.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I hope I'm coming through okay. Two things in this regard. That what had been being taught was the immortality of the soul down through the Dark Ages. And for Miller to come along and teach something else, you know, not there couldn't be a resurrection unless a person dies. And if they're immortal in the first place, then they can't die. So there's a terrific conflict right there. But to our Heavenly Father's glorification and appreciation is Jehovah had to know he had the ability to recreate and to restore the mind of each individual in a resurrection. And we're using resurrection in the terms of recreation in this instance. We're not being specific in that regard. It's just to realize that our Heavenly Father planned this plan, and he had to understand and realize that he was going to be able to do this before he even started. So it's something you could to have a high regard and appreciation for the mind and ability of our Heavenly Father. And I think that's it for right now. Over.
Sorry, I pressed the wrong button and accidentally unmuted your mic, Tom, so there was a little confusion there. Yes, good comment, and they really, you know, the emphasis on the resurrection and really says if you're alive somewhere else, why do you need to be resurrected? And a lot of confusion on that. And so teaching the resurrection really had a lot of side effects, and one of them was that the human soul isn't immortal, that upon death it just ceases to exist as a sentient being. And the Heavenly Father can preserve that individual's identity. You referred to it as a mind, and that's a good way to refer to it. And then those memories, that personality, another word is spirit, can be put into a new body. That was probably, that understanding was probably the thing that really awakened my mind that this is indeed the truth when I was quite young. Okay, nicely put, Brother Tom. Thank you. Any other thoughts on this? So what he taught was the resurrection, and that challenged the immortality of the soul. You know, when you think about it, if a soul just transfers to some other form of life, and in the nominal concept it would be either a heaven of bliss or place of agony, it would be more alive than ever. If living is experiencing and interacting with your environment, not only does it not die, but it's more alive than ever. So it's such a contrary doctrine. I see a hand from the Packers. Brother Bill, over to you.
Well, Brother Bill, we may have touched on this before. I believe this subject was brought up before, but I just found it interesting in doing a little research that, you know, at first, William Miller didn't feel, he was reluctant to talk to anybody about his belief on when he thought the Lord would return. And then it brings out that eventually he was brave enough to talk with his friends and neighbors about it. And then he was asked to speak in a nearby church. And then he discovered that this was one subject that he could be eloquent in speaking on. He didn't actually have he wasn't ordained or anything like that. But eventually, his preaching drew larger and larger crowds. And in 6 months, he delivered more than 300 lectures with this constant theme, "Are you ready to meet your Savior?" And, of course, he thought his feeling was that the Daniel text, "Unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And he believed that it would only be the cleansing of the sanctuary would only mean the purging of the earth by fire, in short, the end of the world. And then as he spoke, more and more the clouds started demanding a definite day, but he was reluctant to get that specific. But anyway, I thought it was interesting that at first he was reluctant, but then the Lord opened up his mouth and he shared it with crowds. And then, of course, we know that when it didn't happen the way he said it was going to, then other denominations were formed, like Seventh-day Adventists and so forth, and it even brings out the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it says on Wikipedia, if you search for William Miller, others might search for Ellen G. White, which was, I think, the founder of Seventh-day Adventist. And it also lists Charles Taze Russell. So I thought that was interesting. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Bill. Good comment. I'm glad you brought that out, especially about his early history. He seems to have had a humble spirit, and I think initially he was pretty shy and pretty reluctant, like you said, to put himself out there. But he got such a good response that it was really a boost for him, and it really took off from that point. So really good summary of that early history. Thank you so much, Brother Bill. Any additional thoughts? If not, why don't we read these? About three paragraphs here. And maybe as we read through these, it'll trigger some other thoughts. My questions are usually just intended to start a discussion, but it can't be the only point that we can consider. Let's read the first paragraph on page 116. It starts "Another Error." And Brother Bill Facker, I'll ask you to read that, if you don't mind. Over to you.
"Another Error." Is that right? Okay.
Yes, that's it.
Another error to the removal of which Mr. Miller's preaching led was the natural immortality of man. The idea had long obtained that man is inherently an immortal being. That is, that once created, he can never die, and that death is merely a deceptive illusion, that man only appears to die and does not really do so, but merely changes form and takes another step into evolution. Mr. Miller believed, like others on this subject, yet the truths to which he called attention, particularly the doctrines of the Lord's coming and the resurrection of the dead, first pointedly exposed this baneful error, which denies the resurrection by teaching that none are dead, and hence that the Lord's second coming and a resurrection of the dead are not necessary. But the critical examination of this subject we leave for a future volume of this work, in which it will be shown that immortality and everlasting life are favors obtainable only through Christ, and neither promised nor to be granted to the wicked. Based upon and growing out of the idea of human immortality is the Romish doctrine of purgatory, and the still more awful Protestant doctrine of eternal misery in a place of unending tortures. For they reason, if man must live forever, and if immortal, even God could not destroy him, he must live in either everlasting happiness or everlasting misery. And since, say they, he is at death remanded to his everlasting condition, the vast majority must then begin an eternity of torture, because in the few years of the present life, they either failed to get a knowledge of the right way, or, obtaining the knowledge, they were, through inherited weakness, etc., unable to walk in it. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Bill. And we'll have Brother Brian. Brother Brian's doing a lot of help getting these paragraphs, and I really appreciate it. Would you read the next paragraph, Brother Brian, for us? The Great Root. Over to you.
This great root of many blasting errors began to be torn up and cast out by the preaching of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection declared to be then due. Intelligent and thinking people began to wonder why the Lord would resurrect the dead if they were either in heaven or hell, and their portion forever unalterably fixed. Then they began to wonder why the dead were called dead, if really alive. Then they wondered why the Lord and the apostles said nothing about the dead being still alive, but on the contrary, always pointed to a resurrection as the only hope, even declaring that if there be no resurrection, all have perished. Then our Lord's words promising an awakening to all that are in their graves began to have a meaning, and it gradually came to be seen that the dead are not alive, but that death signifies the opposite of life. And those who sought found that the scriptures are in perfect harmony with themselves on this subject, but in direct opposition to the common traditions of today received from papacy. Here's the next paragraph. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Brian. I appreciate that. And Brother Lawrence, we may have you read that third paragraph, the root of error. Over to you.
One, two, three. The root of error being thus removed, the various branches soon began to wither. And soon it was seen that instead of everlasting life in misery being the punishment of the wicked, the reverse is the Bible statement of God's plan, that everlasting life is the reward for righteousness, and that death, a cutting off from life, is the punishment for willful sinners. Do you want me to stop there or continue on?
We'll go ahead and stop there. Thank you, Brother Lawrence.
Thank you.
Okay, so not only the immortality of the soul, but what is death? This is another truth that was brought to light through this teaching about the resurrection. Okay, as we read through this, did any other thoughts that anyone would like to highlight or any questions? Yes, Brother Thomas, over to you. Brother Tom Adams, over to you.
Sorry, I didn't click my unmute button. thank you. I was remarking that you caught me off guard when you said Thomas, and I'm thinking Tom, and I'm sorry, Thomas, I guess not with us tonight, but anyway, one of the things that, and this was not just in the Christian world, is the reincarnation. You know, he mentions in here the thought about, evolution. When it comes to the evolution, and it reminded me that of the reincarnation teaching, which is incorporated in some of the religious beliefs of certain nations around the world. It's numbered among the things that are to be abolished in the kingdom. It's something that flies in the face of Miller was bringing out about the scripture teaching was going against that grain also. Oh, and I know that reincarnation idea is still prevalent, and even in some Christian era, I know I had he's still living, a brother who got off into that, and it's called Unity, and Unity has this belief about incorporate reincarnation, and even uses a few the scriptures to try and back that up. And I remember one time when Charlotte and I were confronting him about it, he said, well, I don't care what's down. If it's in the Bible in black and white, says, I still don't believe it. Well, it just goes to show that mankind's mind can be so sold on it, so they get stubborn to want to change. And there, this thought about I know it had to do with the being saved. It is so ingrained in the minds of people down through the centuries, because that was what was taught, that, you know, it still has to, something has to be overcome in the minds of the ones in Africa who are doing the witnessing work very strongly, and having a chart, you know, to utilize show how that God had a plan is very wonderful. And so I'll leave off on that, and just that, you know, it and even here in America or wherever you go in the world, this idea about an immortal soul is so been so long. It's, and even on Facebook, it's still having to put up with the, you know, contend with these things. Over.
Okay. Yeah. Very good. A lot of erroneous thinking. Some of it's like reincarnation is pretty ridiculous when you start thinking about it. If everybody has had a former life, why is the population growing? How can you have an increasing population? So it's interesting. Yeah, thank you, Brother Tom. And what Brother Lawrence puts on the screen here is really important to emphasize, and I'm glad he put this up here. When we say that the sanctuary was cleansed of this defilement, we must remember that in Scripture, a part of the church is not infrequently stands for the whole. A company, a few, had been relieved from the defiling error, and to these few, God has been adding daily those who are fully under the leading and taught of Him. And this is, this was emphasized in that talk that I was listening to, that, that it's really the sanctuary class that is cleansed. And they grow over time and pass this cleansing along. Sometimes we think of the sanctuary as a place, but it's really a class. And like it says, it stands for the whole. So I really appreciate that. Well, welcome, Brother Richard. Good to have you with us tonight. All right. Even Islam teaches immortal soul. Okay. So it's a very ingrained error. Bill and Marilyn give us a collection of scriptures in the chat session that there are several texts that define and describe death as a sleep. And here they are. Maybe somebody can post these. Ezekiel 18:4. I'll read them off so that they're on the verbal record. Ezekiel 18:4, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 and verse 10. Job 3:13. Job 7:21, and finally Job 14:12 and 13. I'm sure one of those Job texts is the one where he says, "If thou would hide me in the grave." That's such a significant text to teach that with death there is no consciousness. No thoughts, no awareness of your surroundings. Okay. And I don't think I welcomed Brother Ron earlier either. All right. Welcome, Brother Richard. We're just on the first question here on William Miller and his teachings that challenged the immortality of the soul. And we have read those three paragraphs. Let's go on to the next question. And I should highlight these to make them stand out a little bit. How did clear insight into the curse of death enhance and highlight the beauty and power of the continual sacrifice of Jesus? And so really, this introduces another layer of truth about death and distinguishing between Adamic death and second death. Any initial thoughts before we read these couple of paragraphs? Okay, here are some of these texts. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, they are all my souls, the soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son. They are mine, the soul that sins, it shall die." And here's another key text. "For the living know that they shall die, but the ones having died do not know anything. And not to them is any more a reward, for their memory is forgotten. All that your hands find to do, do with your strength, for there is no work, no planning, no knowledge, no wisdom in Sheol in the grave, there where you go. I don't know what translation it is, but I like that one. And Job, for now I would have laid down and have been quiet, I would have slept, then I would have be at rest. Oh, there's that one. I'll read that last one, 14:13. Who will grant you that you should hide me in the grave? In Sheol, you would conceal me until your anger turns back. You would set a limit for me and remember me. There's so much in that text. I like that, remember me. So Job had this concept of the Lord remembering him. And this is from the paragraph coming up here. Finally, the great system and network of defiling air, which began with the taking away of the continual sacrifice, was removed, and the sanctuary being relieved or cleansed of it. The value of the continual sacrifice of Jesus was seen in renewed freshness and beauty and power. That's a good summary statement. Let's go ahead and read these two paragraphs, and maybe some more thoughts will come forward. These were the paragraphs that Brother Brian put up. Okay, I was connecting them with the scriptures up above. Okay, thank you for putting those up. I didn't mean to read that. I thought that was just a section. Let's go ahead and read that first paragraph. And I'm going to have Sister Opal read that. That's page 117, the third paragraph. Starts out down towards the bottom of the page. Then came to be seen. Sister Opal, over to you.
Then came to be seen what is meant by the curse of death, which came upon all the race through Adam's disobedience, and the whole race was condemned to extinction. Then, too, the veil began to lift, showing the object and value of our Redeemer's death as the payment or penalty upon the race, in order that there might be a resurrection, restoring to life and its rights. Then the meaning of ransom began to be appreciated, and it was seen that he who knew no sin was treated as the accursed, that being willingly substituted in our stead, he was made a curse for us, treated as a sinner for us, and died the just for the unjust. Then, did you want me to read the next paragraph?
Yes, why don't you go ahead and read that? I read it, but it's good to take it in sequence, so go ahead.
Thus finally the great system and network of defiling error, which began with the taking away of the continual sacrifice, was removed, and the sanctuary being relieved or cleansed of it, the value of the continual sacrifice of Jesus was seen in renewed freshness and beauty and power. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Sister Opal. Thank you for reading that. You may have to scan up quite a ways, Sister Opal, but I left you a private message. But it'll probably be up in the chat session a ways. Okay, so any thoughts come to your mind? It's pretty straightforward, but we like to hear things being expressed in your own words. How did clear insight into the curse of death enhance and highlight the beauty and power of the continual sacrifice. Brother Tom Adams, over to you.
I was thinking about the last paragraph that was read, it says the great system and network of defiling error, to remember that this is Satan's great system and network, that it is a continuation of something that about 6,000 years before he had set forth in the Garden of Eden to the downfall of mankind. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother Tom. Yeah, it was Satan's attempt to hide these truths, and it was also a test upon the sanctuary class. But the Lord, it's marvelous to see, and encouraging and stimulating and motivating to see how the Heavenly Father brought that truth back. We see a hand from Brother Richard. Good. Over to you, Brother Richard.
Well, I hope this is working. Looks like it is. I'm sorry to have been absent for a long time. I was in Ohio with my brother, and 7 o'clock comes really late back there. I was just thinking of how mankind had the concept that Jesus died for them, but with no definition, with an empty, so to speak, saying. There's nothing behind it to understand how he affected anything. This was all destroyed by the papal system, and our Lord being a part of Jehovah and all this, and just to think about this concept of ransom, even in the common worldly sense, to recognize that someone is paying something to get somebody released. But this vague, I don't know how to even express it. You know, like something stirred up in the soup. You don't have there's no structure to it. And so beginning to see the truth about death and these various things, you know, began to bring logical reason, something to work with. And must have been a wonderful thing to have lived in that day. We oftentimes think we'd like to have lived and walked with our Lord, but to have lived in some of these things, these dramatic changes that were coming to pass in the latter part of the Reformation movement, the cleansing of the sanctuary, that must have been a wonderful time as well. Over.
It must have been. It's always exciting when the light turns on and you say, oh my goodness, we've been thinking about this wrong all this time. And so many lights were turning on during that time. It would have been exciting to live. Thank you, Brother Richard. Our next hand is from Brother Tom Adams. Go ahead, Brother Tom.
Gotta remember that, this period of time, the cleansing of the sanctuary, is a preparation for the return of our Lord. Always remember that from the very beginning, each age has been a preparation for the next age. And even our return of our Lord is a preparation for the kingdom. I lost track of the other thought I had. But I'll think of it in a minute. And four.
Okay, thank you, Brother Tom. Yeah, if you think of it, put your hand back up. Okay, good thought. Thank you. Yeah, really tying these things all together, really shed this light upon the value and the purpose of our Lord's sacrifice. Brother Richard made a good comment. A lot of those in the nominal system says, yes, I believe Jesus is my Savior. But they really don't have a concept of what that means. And there's so much more to it. Okay. Sister Opal, we see your hand. Over to you.
One, two, three, four, five. A hard time to unmute. Well, I was just thinking of when, as these paragraphs read, and as I was read them in my study for the meeting this evening, that those who were truly, truly blessed by these truths that came out, and how the Lord blessed them, and they would be ready for that truth. They would be spirit begotten, and otherwise they wouldn't be the sanctuary class. And when they would have love for the world and love for all mankind. And when they find out that what the ransom really means, that must have been a most wonderful feeling for them, and something they could truly rejoice in over.
Okay, very nicely expressed. Thank you, Sister Opal. And they would truly rejoice in that. And you were doing just fine on your muting. Every once in a while, I get my mouse in the wrong position and try to unmute or mute my own mic, and I end up muting the speaker. So that happened to you. That was my fault. Okay, our next hand is from Brother Tom Adams. Go ahead, Brother Tom.
Yes, I remembered what it was I wanted to include in the remarks before. That is that all down through the gospel age, Jesus has been the head of the church. And so he has a obligation. He has a mission to conduct, to be a supervisor, if you will, for the church down through the age, in doing the Heavenly Father's will, allowing the things to develop as they would, because it was all part of Heavenly Father's plans. He would not do anything outside of that, or contrary to it, or divert from it, from a name, shape, manner, or form. So he has been had I can't think of the right word, but for the both ages, and in Revelation, that's given to us to show that he was the one who was the judge and the jury and everything for the down through the age, the seven stages and all that. So we don't want to exempt our Lord from his responsibility, and everything was carried out according to and was permitted according to the Heavenly Father's plan. And that's what we're reading about. So that, when it came time for his return, that had to do with begin to alter mankind's, organizations. Okay, well, anyway, the thought is that we have two different sets of responsibilities that were given to Jesus when he said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. See, heaven, ecclesiastical heaven, and he could, if he would. I mean, he's made king, but not until it was given time for him to do so that he altered those things. But whatever was necessary to do the Heavenly Father's plan was set, was done. There was no allowance for anything to go amiss. And yet, in the whole process of it all, we realize that he allowed Satan to have his jurisdiction, and it was all part of the Heavenly Father's plan. And it will all be undone in the end. And that's coming soon. We don't know how soon. Over.
Okay. Good point. And as you were talking, I was thinking that our Lord knew this mystery of iniquity was forming and how the awful things that it was doing. He knew that there was a plan to recover from that. And we can see the purpose behind this, that the beauty of truth is realized in contrast to the ugliness of error. And so allowing this to happen and recovering from it, mankind will learn by contrast how precious it is what the Lord accomplished for them. Hopefully they'll be able to see that. They'll have no excuse for not seeing it. Yes, Brother Richard, over to you.
I think it's really, really important that mankind experiences the extremity of evil, but think that's going to enhance and make possible for them to realize the extremity of good. You know, sometimes we say it can't get much better than it is, and yet it does. But this extremity of evil, we really can measure that, can't we? We felt that extreme. But think of the rejoicing and realizing the extremity of good. The Lord says about us, eyes have not seen what is in store for us. But the same thing is true of mankind. Only Adam and Eve and Jesus really had that experience. Over.
1, 2, 3. Okay, excellent point. The extremity of error. You know, that point really came through to me when we studied in the second volume, the Man of Sin chapter. It's such a difficult chapter in many ways, a very dark chapter to go through. But I found it really highlighting the spirit of truth. And to see how opposite the papal system became to the true spirit of truth. It really made that stand out so much, with such a greater highlight. So, yeah, what you say is very true. Yes, Brother Richard, go ahead.
Along that line, I know, you know, Evelyn's siblings were exposed to the truth by their parents and so forth, but, you know, they would remark that, you know, could it be awful boring? Just be awful boring, everybody being perfect and so forth. But that's why I think, you know, they just don't realize the extremity of good versus the diversity of good. You know, there's so much diversity of evil, things that don't seem to be so bad, and other things being terrible. But, you know, they enjoy enjoy the evil. They enjoy pride of being better than their neighbor or coworker or whatever. All these various things. And they look at what's held out as perfection and say, you know, it's going to be very boring. But I think the extremity of righteousness is every bit as much extreme as the extremity of evil. Over.
Okay. This is an excellent point also. When you think about human perfection, when you think about human imperfection, and realize all that mankind is discovering, I've always been fascinated by the inner workings of the human cell and what they're discovering, what proteins accomplish, and the molecular machinery that's inside the cell. And I'm just captivated by that. And when mankind is perfect, they'll be able to explore this, and they'll have the time, they'll have the resources to make these explorations. They won't be hampered by evolutionary concepts. They'll realize that there's a marvelous creator and designer behind all this. There'll be so much to explore. And talents like music or creativity on various realms, these can be explored, and they will be learning about the Heavenly Father, and that will take an eternity. No, it definitely won't be boring. Okay. We are very close to the end of our time, so I'm not going to attempt another paragraph. So we'll begin next time on page, the second paragraph on page 118. And I'll just read the question, but we won't really get into it. Why is it important for this study that we realize that in the scripture, a part of the church not infrequently stands for the whole? Brother Lawrence brought this out earlier, and this is such an important concept to realize what's a sanctuary referring to. Brother Richard, we see your hand. Go ahead.
I don't think we have a minute or two. I just wonder, you know, so much of man's scientific exploration is really just trying to figure out who they are and where they came from and where they're going. The realization that they were created, the earth is their home, they can enjoy the beauties of the heavens as well as the earth and so forth, but they aren't going to be driven to trying to answer questions. They're going to know the answer to that question. And so I think that's going to, not that there won't still be the interest in molecular science and so forth. I just think they aren't going to be driven toward trying to understand, you know, what what they're trying to accomplish is to live everlastingly or at least longer. But they're going to enjoy the beauties of their nature and what they're permitted to see of the heavens and so forth. And this mindset of survival is something that isn't going to be there. Over.
Okay. Yeah. And this is a true concept too, that they will, they'll really enjoy human interaction. They'll enjoy the beauty of nature and the beauty of the of humanity, fellow humanity. There's so much to enjoy. Very good point. Thank you, Brother Richard. Okay, it's time to bring our study to a close. I don't know if Sister Opal saw this or not, but I had asked her if she would offer the prayer to close our study and transition to our devotional tonight.